Hello, my name's Maddie. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
Hey, good evening, Fold. Hey, you're out there. Great. Hey, it's good to be with you tonight. Ryan, thanks for the opportunity. Appreciate you, brother. It really means a lot. Glad to have my wife here. I always feel stronger when she's here, and my daughter Tia, and a lot of you guys I know, some of you I don't. So I want to take you back a few years. Anna and I went to a conference right here in St. Joe. It's a PRC conference, Pregnancy Resource Center, and the keynote speaker that day, that night, was Ryan Dobson. Maybe some of you have heard of him. His father, James Dobson, just passed away not too long ago, and that's his son. And he was here, and I believe he was from California at the time, and maybe a teacher. But he was telling the audience of a survey that was done among high school students in the state of California. And they were asked just a simple question: what are you going to do after high school? What are your plans? What's your purpose? You know, just what are you going to be doing? And after they were done doing the survey, they pooled all the answers that they got, and they came up with the three top things that all these high school students said. And I want to start with number three, number two, and then number one, just to tell you what the number one thing was. But the third thing that all of these students said, or majority of them said, is that they wanted to play professional sports, which is a goal of a lot of young people today. We know that. We see that. It's just a drive of many. Unfortunately, the percentages of people that, you know, go play sports in college and then go on to the pros is very minimal, like less than 1%. But that was their third top three goals of what they wanted to do after high school. Number two, and this is where these two really get me, this is, and I'll never forget this. Ryan Dobson telling us this story about these students. The number two thing that they wanted to do after high school was they wanted to win the lottery. They wanted to win the lottery. I thought, wow, that's quite an aspiration, quite a goal there to want to win the lottery. And you know, studies show that most people that win the lottery, it ruins their lives. I mean, they just get under the pressure of all that money. They don't know what to do with it. They don't have any wisdom. And they end up going bankrupt, a lot of people, or their just lives are miserable. But here's the number one thing. Here's the number one thing that and students in high school in California said, and I don't think that's limited to them. You know, people say, oh, they're in California. You know, they're kind of in their own island out there. The number one thing that these high school students said was that they would like to win a major lawsuit. That's what they wanted to do. And it's just, when you hear that, it's sad. These three goals, professional sports, I kind of get, but lottery and then win a lawsuit. You know, of all the world, United States, out of five out of six litigious cases in out of all the planet Earth happens in the United States of America. We are such a sue-happy country, and there are students that are being taught and cultivated in this kind of doctrine in their mind that's a goal that they should have. No one said anything about having a family or getting married or having a family or going on to college or the military or some of those what we would see more ambitious and more noble goals. Why am I telling you this? Because that's an inappropriate set of goals, I believe, for people, for young people to aspire to. And that's the question is, what are you going to do? What's your purpose? And I'll get to why I'm saying that in just a second. I also want to give you the top four questions that every person has ever asked in history, even if they haven't asked them out loud, what everyone really wants to know, whether you're a Christian or not, here they are. Number one, we want to know where we're from. We want to know our origin. Where are we from? Okay? Where do we come from? That's a big question. Number two, we want to know why am I here? We want to know about our purpose. Purpose is a big thing right now among a lot of people, and a lot of people feel lost. Number three, we want to know who am I, my identity. And number four, we want to know our destiny. Where am I going in life? And you know, those questions aren't so bad, and guess what? The Bible answers every one of them very clearly. And I think they answer them, the Bible answers them most importantly in who Christ is. Because if you know where he came from, if you know his purpose on earth, if you know his identity, which we're going to talk about tonight, and his destiny, where he's going to end up, then you'll know everything you need to know about your life. That's really what it comes down to. It is amazing how much we try to find life and purpose and identity and origin on our own, and those are good questions, but I think a lot of times they're self-serving. They're for me. And the question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16, 13 to 20, actually asked three questions there, had everything to do about him. Is who do people say that I am in verse 15? Who do people say that I am? And we're going to get into that. So in the Gospel of Matthew, I went through and counted this because I looked at all the red letters, and I counted 102 questions that Jesus asked through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to answer 56, 57, and 58 questions, okay? So almost a little bit more than half. When we come to Matthew 16, Jesus is asking a question that's not about Peter or any of the other apostles or Caesar or Herod or Pilate. He was asking about who do people say that I am? And to me, that's the real question. That's the most important question. Not that questions we ask about ourselves are bad, but they're just misguided. They're not the best priority. And so when we think about what Jesus asked questions, he never asked a question to add to his learning, okay? Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. Even while he was here, he set aside some things that the Father didn't tell him at the time. But he's omniscient. He knows everything. He asks questions to add to our learning. I need to know things. And his questions stop us in our tracks and get us to think about what really matters, what really is important in life. And he was the master questioner, okay? He knew how to ask the right and the good questions where if you ask the wrong questions, you're going to get wrong answers. Jesus was good about asking the right questions, and you always get the right answers. Or you hope you do, especially if you go to God's word. So Jesus came to do two things for us. Number one, to teach us. That's what his word is. No one, Luke 7, no one spoke like this man ever in history or ever will speak like Jesus. So he came to teach us by his word, parables, his truth. And number two, he came to transform us. He came to change us. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed by the what? The pattern of the world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. So what you put in your mind is going to be responsible for how your life changes and transforms. Jesus' goal was not merely knowledge, although there is that. It was life change. He came to change people's lives. His goal is redemption. To get you back to where God originally had you in relationship with him before sin messed all that up. His goal is life change. That's why we listen to Jesus and read his word and go through the Gospels and, of course, the whole Testament and the New Testament as well. I have a verse here that I want to kind of pivot a little bit because it's important. Psalm 71:18 says this, even when I'm old and gray, or it could say old and gray and bald, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. The reason I bring this up is because in the last 5 or 6 years, God has given Anna and I the opportunity to be involved in your lives on many levels. And we have just been, it's been such a joy for us to do that. And many of you are here. And you guys have been such a blessing to us. And we are just so joyful that I think in the first time in all the years of ministry, we found out what we're really supposed to be doing. It took us a while to figure out, but it did. I just love this verse. God, don't forsake me till I get to declare your power to the next generation. You guys are that next generation of people that are going to rise up. And listen, Scott, Preston, Ryan, I listened to you guys' sermons. Loved it. I wasn't able to come to some of the sermons, so I wanted to listen to all of them. Fold, you guys are in good hands. You got some good preachers here. Right, guys? Yeah, give them a hand. Encourage them. I was blessed by their messages and just so strongly biblical. Every one of them shared the gospel. That's a novel idea, right? Sharing the gospel at the Fold in church. But guys, keep up the good work, what you're doing. Fold, keep inviting your friends and family members and people you work with and go to school with to come with you. There's not a lot of young guys that I know that can preach like the guys you have here. So I just want to encourage you guys, keep up the good work. And Van, I haven't heard you preach, but I know you're on the preaching team and the teaching team as well. I'm sure you do a great job. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Matthew 16. I always have to say a few things before I say a few things, okay? All right, Matthew 16, and we're going to be in a section tonight where Jesus is asking some questions. As you know, we're just trying to answer this, is what we're trying to do, right? So let me give you a background of the Gospel of Matthew. Some of you already know this, but the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, okay? And he was a tax collector that turned disciple, okay? Hated, despised by Rome, or Rome hired him, Israel hated him, and he was a man that his name means gift of God, and I think Matthew's gift was the book of Matthew, okay? And so if you go back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, after Malachi, around 400 BC, Malachi ends his prophecy, and for the next 400 years, we get what we call the silent years, okay? God didn't speak through angels or prophets or any other way. He was silent. He was still working, and he was getting people ready to meet the Messiah, meet Jesus, but it's silent. So what breaks the silence? I believe the Gospel of Matthew does, through the prophet John the Baptist. There hadn't been a prophetic voice for over 400 years. And John the Baptist comes in, and he is that voice. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight paths, get ready to meet your Messiah. He was a herald. He was a messenger. He was a man that was so bold and so courageous, and it's his voice. He was the last Old Testament prophet that we find in the New Testament. Amazing. And he never did any miracles, but he had an incredible ministry that lasted probably 6 months to a year. God didn't need John the Baptist to live a long life, because John the Baptist gave his passion, he gave his whole heart, he gave everything. And God can do much with your life, even if it's a short time. Hopefully all of you guys get to live a long life, but if you don't, God can use you in great ways, just like he used John the Baptist. So John's voice bridges the gap between Malachi and Matthew. And when Matthew wrote his gospel, he was wanting to tell his audience, Jesus is the Messiah that's to come. So when you read through the gospel, everything you read in there is supporting that very point, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior, the one that's come to deliver not just Jewish people, he is the Jewish Messiah, but he's the Messiah for the whole world. And so Matthew is trying to help us understand this. And he uses this phrase over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, that is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, around 32 times in his gospel. What does that mean, the kingdom of heaven? Matthew didn't like to use the word God because Jews were so reverent of the name God, they didn't usually like to say it or even write it because it was so holy. He means that God's rule and reign will be over your heart. That's the rule of the kingdom of heaven. It's not a physical kingdom. Jesus will bring that later on in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He's going to build a kingdom. And we're going to be a part of that as the church. We're going to be a part of that. But Matthew's perspective was to help us understand there's a king, and he's here. And so we get into Matthew 16, and Jesus is going to challenge that, or he's going to make the disciples aware of this very truth. So in Matthew 16, I'm just going to take you through. I don't have an outline necessarily. We're just going to look at these verses, verse by verse, and starting in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say? So Caesarea Philippi, it was in one of the guys' sermon, but Caesarea Philippi was 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. That would have been quite a walk. Jesus takes his disciples, and he was very strategic whenever he took his disciples somewhere. He always had a plan, always had a purpose. It wasn't just random. There was nothing random about Jesus. Okay, everything was intentional. He was always on God's timetable. So he's taken him to this area called Caesarea Philippi. In ancient times, it was common for leaders and rulers to name cities. There was no vanity, no pride there, to name cities after themselves. Okay? So Caesar did that. There was also another town called Caesarea. It was on the Mediterranean. Here we have Caesarea Philippi that is north 25 miles at the foothills of Mount Hermon. So there was mountains in this area. But around Jesus, when he's taking his disciples, there was all sorts of kinds of different gods and shrines and idols. And Jesus is intentionally, strategically wants the disciples to see all of these different. Remember, in the Greco-Roman world, it was polytheistic. In other words, people worshipped many kinds of gods. In fact, Christianity has been was condemned or at least criticized because Christianity only has one God, right? And so in their eyes, you were an atheist because you didn't believe in multiple gods. But Jesus is in this area strategically, and he's asking this question. He's asking this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? In other words, what's the take on the street? What's the word on the street? What are people saying in public about me? And notice he calls himself the Son of Man here in verse 13. That phrase, Son of Man, is 83 times in the Gospels. And it's a term of Jesus uses of a humility, of also his humanity. This goes back to Daniel chapter 7, I believe. And Jesus is wanting to use that term because he was a humble himself. And he, of all the people, of all the men and all the women of the world, he is the Son of Man. Ezekiel also uses that term in the Old Testament, that he's the Son of Man. But Jesus is wanting to know, what are people saying? What do they believe about me? And he's also wanting the disciples to see, are they believing that I'm one of these many gods? I'm good, but I'm not great. I'm pretty good, but I'm not the best. I'm just one among many of all of these gods and these shrines that are here in Caesarea Philippi. Listen to what they say. They replied in 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So this is the word on the streets. I want to tell you about a survey that happened several years ago. As we get into this point, a group of social scientists from the University of North Carolina, this goes back several years, but I think we're still seeing the residual effects of it. They asked junior, senior high, and I believe college age students across the United States, around 2,000 students, maybe more, about what is the gospel and who is Jesus? I think those were the two main questions. What is the gospel and who is Jesus Christ? And I want to give you the three words after they were done figuring out the survey. They basically came up with three words that describe what students across our country believe. And like I said, this is many years ago. The first word is moralistic. Moralistic, okay? Meaning they believe Christianity, they believe Jesus is a person, that we just need to be moral, we need to be decent, we need to be good people, we need to, you know, not drink or smoke or chew or date girls that do, you know, anything like that. We're to be moral people, decent, we're to pay our taxes, we're not to, you know, abuse anybody. In their mind, that's what Christianity is. And for a lot of people, it is that. I just want to be a good person, a decent person. I don't want to be really bad and I don't want to be really good. I just want to be a decent person, okay? So moralistic is the first word that they came up with this survey across the United States. The second one is therapeutic. Therapeutic. Does that ring a bell with anybody? What the idea there is that we are all sick and we all need therapy and we all need rehab. Now, we are sick. I would agree with that, right? We're sick with sin. But the idea of just needing to modify my behavior through psychology or psychiatry or those kinds of things is not really going to fix the problem, because the problem is in the heart. It's in my heart, and that problem is sin. So you got moralistic, therapeutic, and the third word that they came up with this in the surveys that students around the United States said was deism. Now, you guys remember, our country in July, we're getting ready to celebrate, 250 years? Is that right? 250 years. That seems like a long time. And until you compare ourselves with other nations throughout, especially biblical nations like Egypt and Assyria and Greece and Rome, not that long at all, really. But the nation was, 55 men signed the Declaration of Independence, and one of them was, I believe, Thomas Jefferson. If he didn't sign it, then forget that, okay? But anyway, he was a deist, meaning he believed in God, and this is where a lot of people are at today, but they don't believe God has any interaction in my life. He's just not personal. He's aloof and he's distant. He exists, but he's not real in my life. That's the way these students have answered that. What's the problem with those three words? Moralistic, therapeutic, and deism. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ whatsoever. And what the gospel is, that Jesus came and lived a sinless life. He paid your debt on the cross, went in your place. J.D. Greer says, Jesus in my place is really the best kind of description of what the gospel is. That's what he did for us. And because of that, we are free in Christ, right? We're forgiven, we're redeemed, we have a new life. All those other three words have everything to do with people and what they want and what they desire and how they want to get well in life. But it has nothing to do with what Jesus did. Whenever you don't hear blood, sacrifice, repentance, judgment, you're probably not ever going to hear the gospel. Because those words are necessary to describe what Jesus has done for us. Here's the response that the people on the streets believed, okay? John the Baptist, you remember him? He's one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. Why? He was just so bold. And he was so humble at the same time. John the Baptist, born of his father, Zacharias, was a priest. His mother, Elizabeth, they had him in an old age. He was anointed by God to be Jesus' messenger. He stood up to the authorities of the day, especially Herod, because he was married to his brother's wife, his sister-in-law. And John the Baptist was, Jesus said, among those born of women, there was no one greater than him. What a great compliment it is from Jesus about John the Baptist. He was, in some eyes, he was a fanatic. He was crazy. We know he wasn't crazy. He was, maybe he was a fool, Paul says, a fool for Christ, maybe. But there's John the Baptist. So we think, and even Herod was confused about who Jesus was because of John the Baptist. And they were very similar. You know, John the Baptist, he was a great preacher, and he baptized many people, and yet he never did a miracle, right? He never did a miracle, but yet Jesus still considered him great. And others say Elijah, you remember the prophet Elijah from the book of 1 Kings? He's the one that called fire down on the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And he had a victory that day, and he was a powerful prophet. Then he got word that this woman named Jezebel, she was a queen, remember her? She was married to her husband, who was Ahab. He was an awful king, probably not as bad as Manasseh, but he was pretty bad, and she was even worse. And he ran from the scorn of one woman's finger, okay? And she threatened his life that she was going to kill him. And so what does Elijah do in 1 Kings? He goes and finds a broom tree, and he hides under the tree, and he tells God to take his... A Jewish person would have never thought about taking their life and committing suicide, but he tells God, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to leave this earth. Because he calls down fire on all these prophets, and he showed some courage and boldness, but then he was afraid of one woman. And he hides, and God feeds him with a raven, brings him bread, a cake of bread, and some water, and he tells him, you're going to go on, and in that food, you're going to go on for 40 days and 40 nights, and Elijah, you're going to hear eventually the still small voice that I'm trying to tell you. That's one of the prophets. Elijah, we see him come back. We see him come back in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there with Moses. It's so cool. And him and Luke, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about Jesus' decease. Like Jesus is telling them, you guys know I'm going to the cross? This is something they didn't know about. But Jesus is having a conversation. That was Elijah there. And then you go to Revelation chapter 11. I believe Moses and Elijah are going to be those two super witnesses. They're going to evangelize the world during the tribulation. And if you tried to do something to them, they breathe out fire and they incinerate you. One of them is Moses and the other is Elijah. And then you have Jeremiah. He was a prophet. He was called the weeping prophet of the Old Testament. Why did he weep? You know why he wept? He loved the nation of Judah so much, and they disobeyed, and they rebelled against God. They hated God, and he kept preaching. He preached for 45 years. And you want to know something, preachers? Don't get discouraged. No one listened to him. No one repented. No one obeyed Jeremiah. And it's no wonder in Jeremiah chapter 20, he was fed up with preaching. I know what that feeling is like. He was fed up with it. But then he said, I can't stop preaching. It's like a fire in my bones. I got to continue to preach. And Jeremiah continued to be faithful to God for 45 years, even though he didn't have one convert. How long would you go preaching? Very long, 43 years? Maybe not 43 days. Who knows? So you got all these guys, and then one of the prophets, maybe Moses, going back to Exodus 18. Moses said, there's a prophet like me coming. So what do you got when you have all these guys in this group? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. You got some really godly men, right? They have accomplished things for the kingdom of God. They're powerful preachers. They made a difference in their world, and they were hated for it. And some lost their life. But this was what the people thought Jesus was. The problem with us is that these men fall short, right? They're great godly men, but they're still men. They're sinners. They went against the things of God at times. Then Jesus, after he hears who people say that he is, and we still have all kinds of opinions today in our world, right, of who Jesus is. Isn't it interesting that the demons could figure out who Jesus was, but we can't figure out who he is? The demons, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. But the rest of our culture, even though we have more written about Jesus than any other person in history, we can't figure him out. For some reason, it's a mystery. Look what Jesus does in verse 16. He says, but what about you? He asks, who do you say that I am? That's when he turns to Peter and the rest of the disciples. And the word you here, it's plural. It's not just Peter. Peter speaks up even though you don't want Peter to speak up. He spoke up a lot, right? Jesus is asking Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Judas. Isn't that interesting? Judas would be in this group. He says, who do you say that I am? Why is this the most important question in the world? Because no one claimed to be what Jesus claimed to be. Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist were men, and they said things, but they didn't say they were God. That separates Jesus from everybody else, right? And not only did he say that he was God, he backed it up. He proved it when he overcame the grave on the third day, right? Everything he said in the Gospels is true because it's validated in the resurrection. It's validated in the resurrection. So he turns to his disciples. He still wants to know, even though he's been hanging around with them for a few years. Then who speaks up? Shimon, Peter, Simon Peter answered, 16:16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You know the Jews were looking for the Messiah. The word Messiah in the Greek is the word Christ. Messiah is Old Testament. It simply means the anointed one, the one appointed by God, the one that was to come and deliver people from their sin. You know that? You know, sin is the main problem of the Bible. It's the main problem of the world. In the Old Testament, I think the predominant sin was idolatry. In the New Testament, because Jesus brought this out so much, it was hypocrisy. Whatever sin it was, the Messiah came to set people free. That's what a Messiah does, right? He's the Messiah. That's what Peter is saying. And in Luke's gospel, he says God's Messiah. That's the way it's given over there. Then he says, you're the Son of the living God. So you are the Jewish. Remember, we talked about Matthew and why he wrote his gospel. This is why. This is what this is going to bring out. And then he's the Son of the living God, as opposed to all the dead and dumb idols of the Old Testament. And there were 20 to 30 of them. Baal and Nebo and Molech, and you could go on and on and on. They were all made up. Psalm 135 says those are the kind of idols and gods that they had eyes but they cannot see, right? They have ears they cannot hear. They have mouths they cannot speak. They have legs and they cannot walk. They're made up, man's imagination. But Jesus, you are the living God. You're the only one. The God of the Bible is the living God. So Peter, he doesn't get a lot right, remember? But he got this right. Because he go on in Matthew 16, and Jesus is telling him he's going to go to the cross. After he establishes his identity, then he could tell them what's going to happen later on to them, because he wanted to be a Messiah that wasn't connected just with politics, okay? And with a military. This wasn't a physical kingdom that we're talking about here. So Jesus is trying to get them to understand who he really was and how his identity. And then Jesus, look what how he responds to Simon. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." That's not the Jonah from the fish. This is Simon's or Peter's dad, Jonah or John. You could maybe in your translation might say Bar Jonah. Bar means son of Jonah or son of John. "For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, that's very good, Peter, but you didn't figure this out. You didn't figure this out. My Father in heaven gave this to you. Flesh and blood is just another way for saying humanity, right? And humanity doesn't figure this out. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to show you here that the things that are of the Spirit of God, the things that are of supernatural, the man, human mind cannot comprehend unless the Spirit begins to do something in his heart. The Spirit searches all things. I'm in middle of verse 10. "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." If you're a Christian here today, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Did you know that? Christianity is the only faith, you could say the only religion, that our God comes and lives inside of us. Isn't that awesome to think about? No one else can claim that, but we can. "So that we may understand what God has freely given us, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with spiritual taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God." So if you're a non-believer and you're here today, and you might be hearing a lot of these words, and they're not maybe going to make sense to you because you don't have the Spirit of God helping you process and understand and enlighten your mind to the things that are true. Paul goes on, "But consider them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgment." That's what Jesus is telling Peter here. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by anything that's human." If God doesn't, now listen, God can reveal himself in creation. You know, the skies proclaim the handiworks, you know, in the heavens of God. We can know about that there is a God from creation, but we can't have a relationship with him, okay? We can have a relationship with him through his word and the Spirit because he's revealed more of who he is, so we can be in intimate relationship with the Father. Creation just lets you know that he's there. He could have just stayed aloof and distant and separate, but he didn't. He came down in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, right? Now, this is what Jesus is saying. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Sometimes the reason why we can't understand something because it's not been revealed to us yet. But if we'll take the time to get into God's word every day, we'll discover these things that we have questions about, right? Let's go on to verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, Petros," which is not just a rock, but it's a stone or a pebble. So we're talking about Peter the pebble here, okay? "And on this rock," I think this is different, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is one of the most, maybe one of the most controversial verses in Scripture because we can't figure out, well, I think we can through Scripture, who's the rock talking about? Is the church, is it about Peter or is it about the Peter's message, the gospel? Is it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says that things were going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but it goes on to say, don't stop there. It says Jesus himself is the chief what? Cornerstone. The cornerstone is a stone in a building that gave stability to the rest of the building. If you don't have it, everything can crumble down. It also gives symmetry. So everything, all the other stones or bricks or whatever, line up with the cornerstone. Do you know in Scripture, Peter never once talked about him being the foundation or the leader of the church? Not one time. Every time he talks about Jesus in this context, it's about him being the cornerstone. It's about him being the rock. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the Bible, the Old Testament, is gives us lessons on what not to do and what to do. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Listen to this. This is so cool. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was who? Christ. The Jewish people believed that while they were in the wilderness for 40 years, that rock that Moses struck, he was supposed to speak to, remember? And he strikes it several times. But when he did, still in his mercy and his grace, allowed water to flow out from the rock. The Jewish people believed, and Paul's writing about it right here, that rock was Christ. He was in the wilderness with Moses and Aaron and the nation of Israel. That's the rock that I believe when it's talked about in the Bible, that's who we're talking about. I don't think it's really that complicated at all. Jesus said this is his church. That's one thing I'm hoping that I'm praying for the church to realize in our day and time in the United States of America, when we're so possessive and so competitive as pastors and churches, to think that this is our church or this is my church and you over there. No, this is Christ's church. He's the head of it. He's the one that tells us what to do. The head gives the commands to the body, right? We're the hands and feet of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. That's talking about a house, but here in Jesus' context, it's talking about people. 1 Peter chapter 2. Is a great illustration of that. I'm going to build my church, and this is amazing, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What in the world is Hades? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, the word Sheol and Hades is the New Testament. Those words are equal, different words, Hebrew and Greek, but they basically mean it's the place of people that have died, and their spirits, their disembodied spirits, go to this place called Hades. Right? So when you and I as a Christian die, we're going in directly into the presence of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? David says in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knew when he died, he was going to go to be in the presence of God. But when a non-believer dies, their body goes back to the ground, and their spirit is going to a place called Hades. Some people translate it as hell. I think there is another word for hell called Gehenna. I don't think it's the same place. You remember the man in the Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? You remember Lazarus was a poor man and he didn't have hardly anything and he ate those crumbs off the table and the rich man was there and he dies and he goes to Abraham's bosom. He's in paradise. He's in the presence of God. By the way, when he went there, he was escorted by an angel. When you die, C.S. Lewis says there's two times in our life that we're going to be totally alone, when we're born and when we die, from a human perspective. But from a spiritual perspective, when you die, you're going to be escorted by, you're not going to be alone. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'm going to go walk through that. I'm not going to stay there. I'm going to enter into God's presence. But for somebody that's not, they're going to go to a place called Hades. And that rich man who fared sumptuously every day, he had this purple robe and he was wealthy and he didn't care about anybody. But when he died, he's in Hades and he's miserable. He's asking Abraham, hey, go and tell Lazarus to come and take his finger and dip some water in it and cool my tongue. I'm in misery in this place. He was in Hades, and I think something very kind of scary about that is that man, that rich man, could see where Lazarus was. Is part of heaven going to be the kind of the punishment and the judgment that they'll be able to see people in heaven? I don't know, but for that man, it was reality. That's kind of scary. I don't want anybody to go to hell. That's why we have the gospel, because no one has to. David Jeremiah says that if a person doesn't get to heaven, it's not because God doesn't want them there. He has done everything in his power to make sure every soul, every person will enter into heaven based on their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. That's a reality. We don't want anybody to go to hell. And then Jesus says in the last two verses here, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Are there some keys to get into heaven? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That basically means the church has authority. We have authority and we have access. We have access to go into places and to shut things off, to shut things down. It's really talking about sin. The church has the authority to declare something sinful. And if someone repents, we have the authority to say, you're free from that. You no longer have to do that. Let me give you a quick example, and I'm going to wrap up here, okay? You guys with me? All right. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to try to explain this whole idea of binding and loosing and on heaven and earth, okay? 1 Corinthians 5. And there was a man in a situation, a sinful situation in the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and a kind that even pagans do not, 5 verse 1, do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in the spirit and the power of the Lord, power of Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. He's to be handed over to the devil. Okay? So there's the offense. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians. Maybe months, maybe years have passed. I don't know if it's that long, but at least several months. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. We believe this might be the same man that was judged for his sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 5. Now later on in the same church, listen to what Paul's telling the church. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, he's talking about that man that was with his stepmother, okay? The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. So they handed him over to Satan. The church is, they're allowing him to go through this discipline of his life. And then Paul says this, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Okay, there's a time for punishment and discipline on somebody, but there's a time to let that go when that person has learned their lesson, when they've repented, when they have a consistency of a holy and righteous life in their life, and they're showing repentance, okay? I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you to see if you would stand the test and obedient everything. Anyone you forgive, I also. Paul's not there, but he's saying, you forgive this man, I'll forgive him too. If there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So go back to 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth is bound. At the first, in 1 Corinthians 5, he's bound in his sin. The church is exercising judgment and discipline on his life. But then Jesus goes on to say, whatever you bind on earth, you bind in heaven will be bound as well. Whatever you loose, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. They're loosing this man. They're loving him. They're forgiving him. They're bringing. The goal of discipline is never to shame somebody and to browbeat him spiritually or emotionally. It's to restore them back into the fellowship, back into relationship with people, because that's what we want. We want to build people up and bring them back into, that's what Jesus is saying, that binding and that loosing. The church has that authority and that access. Here's the last verse. Then he orders his disciples, if the prayer worship team wants to come on up. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that he made sure he wanted them to confess that he was the Messiah? And Peter made that confession. And now that he does that, now he tells them, don't tell anybody. It seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Well, here's the reason. Jesus didn't want to be a Messiah divorced from the cross or from his suffering, his arrest, his denials, his betrayals, the crown of thorns. He didn't want to be a Messiah that was simply a teacher or a miracle worker. He didn't want to be a Messiah that was particularly just a military commander or a political ruler. He didn't want to be a Messiah for those reasons. He wanted to be a Messiah after he goes to the cross and he resurrects back out of the grave. And so he's telling them, don't tell anyone that I'm Messiah till later on, till all this happens. This week I was reading about, you guys have heard of the Nobel Peace Prize. There's actually different kinds of categories that people can win. So these last 2 weeks of October, there have been people that have been announced. They've won the nomination of a particular area. Maybe it's chemistry, maybe it's literature, maybe it's economics. There's other categories. And they announce them the first 2 weeks of October. And then in December, on December 10th, they will award them. They'll have to go to Sweden to get their reward, or Denmark to get their reward for the Nobel Peace Prize. The reason I tell you that story, or a little bit about that illustration, is because people look at those areas of chemistry and peace and all these other things as if we get people to contribute to the world, to the society, we can change our world, we can make it better. And there is some truth to that. People can make things better when they invent things, and we can make life a little easier, yes. But when Peter gave his confession back in verse 16, he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." What Peter was literally saying there is, Jesus, you are the answer. We look so many times for the world's inventiveness and innovativeness and creativity and economy and all those kinds of things for the answer, and they're not the answer. They're not the ultimate answer. They can't change people's hearts. They can't take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Only Jesus can do that. As Christians, Jesus gives us three great things that we're to do that follows the greatest thing that Jesus ever done for us, and that's to lay down his life for us. We can't do any of these without the grace and power of the Spirit. The first one is the great commandment, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and Mark adds strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're also to participate in the Great Commission. We're to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize and teach, and Jesus will be with us. That's the Great Commission. That's our marching orders as the church. And then there's the third one that we've talked about today. It's the Great Confession. Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's where it really starts. And maybe you're here tonight and you've really never done that. You've never confessed and said that Jesus from your mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You have an opportunity to do that tonight. I know the Fold, and they desire that for you. And if you need to talk to somebody afterwards, please do that. That's the most important decision you can make, because we realize the most important question that Jesus asked is, who do people say that I am? And we can never, knowing Scripture, we can never say anything less than you are the Son of the living God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for Jesus and him not giving up on us. We need him so much, and we're thankful that he came to reveal himself, his identity, because all of who we really are as Christians is found and based in him. He's the gospel. He's the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection. He's why we're here tonight. He's why we worship, and he's why we live our lives every day for him and not for ourselves. Father, I pray for the one that maybe be here tonight that, you know, until tonight, they realize, I've never really done that. I've really never intentionally confessed with my mouth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of living God. Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts and our lives tonight. Help us be more like our Messiah, Jesus. Lord, our world needs Jesus so badly. There's so much confusion and darkness and corruption and hate and anger and war, and we can go on and on and on. And God, we know your Son Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to him except through your Son Jesus Christ. Thank you, and we praise you. We love you, Father. And may you get all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.